Colossians, of course, is a book filled with some really great, deep, rich theology on the supremacy of Christ. He's mentioned so many times throughout. But then it leads into the practical. Jim had to speak last week about certain relationships and slaves and masters, and Mike covered some things on the home front and all those types of things, and JVD covered certain technical aspects in the doctrinal section. And so it's been a mixture of things, but it's a powerful, powerful book. And I think you're going to see something today that I really trust. And I don't like to throw this word out too casually, but the term life-changing, and I'll tell you why, because in this text that I've been preparing for the last week or so, it really has had an impact, the likes of which few things have had on my life. And I'll kind of explain why as we dive into this. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to take it apart, just a very few verses. We're going to look at verses 2 through 6 of Colossians chapter 4. So let me read this, we'll pray and dive in. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would anoint this word that will go out today and touch the lives, I trust, of many. And it's always our desire that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here or happen to be watching online and you would not consider yourself to be a believer, I think this might be an interesting message for you, because he talks about how to speak to people that are outside of the kingdom, as the Bible would describe it. So I hope you'll follow along with this. It is always a great joy whenever you have an opportunity to preach, or anybody has an opportunity to prepare for anything regarding Scripture, because you are forced to look more deeply at the text than if you were just having your daily devotion. Now try to imagine this. Try to imagine that somebody gave you a month or 2 months, whatever, and they said, you've got this section to prepare for. Maybe they would give you a psalm or a few verses out of Romans or this text right here. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't like speaking in front of a lot of people. Okay, let's say this is just in your home with a few of your friends, but you've got to go for 40 minutes and talk about the text, all right? You would be surprised what happens when you do that. Because I'm going to kind of take you into my world, or anybody that does any public preaching, and that is, when you're looking at something like this, you know you have a certain amount of time to prepare, and you know you have a certain amount of time to actually deliver the message itself. And so when you kind of compress those two things, you've got to distill this down into that time frame and make it palatable, make it understandable. But when you look at it, you will see some incredible statements. And you'll look at some of these things that you wouldn't normally see if you were just sort of reading through, trying to get through the Bible in a year, which is great, or just having your morning devotions. Here is something that I found in this text. If you have ever picked up a book, and a friend of mine showed me a book on cellular biology. This was 20 years ago. This book was this thick, like the old yellow pages. Now, I imagine today, with all the knowledge we have, it might be this thick. I don't know. It's massive what we've learned about the human cell, and it's infinite, so on. But it specializes in the human cell. So when you pick up that book, that's what you're going to read. You're going to read about the cell. When you pick up the Bible doesn't deal with cellular biology, but the Bible is all-encompassing about all of life, every aspect, every emotion, everything. And the Scriptures give us an all-encompassing understanding of why life is the way it is. For example, the Bible will tell us why there are wars and rumors of wars, why there's sibling rivalry, why there's divorce, why you have struggled with your boss, why there's problems in church, why there's problems in your neighborhood. It explains all of these things because it says that man has a condition, and it's a fatal condition. It's a condition of the human heart that is selfish and abrasive and lustful and so on. It causes all kinds of problems. And even though people don't want to necessarily hear about that, that's what God reveals to us. And so we're able to see sort of a meta-narrative of life as you look at Scripture. And this is just a few verses right here. And when I look at this, and I think, God is calling me to something here in these few verses that seem not only profound, but seemingly almost impossible. And we'll take it apart here, and then we'll mention other things that seem almost impossible. But keep in mind, when you step into Scripture, you're stepping into the world of the unknown. You've probably heard me say that before, because it's revealing things to us that we wouldn't otherwise have any real knowledge of. So with that in mind, I'd like you to just take a look at the very first verse we're going to look at. That's verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now just pause for a moment. You're preparing this message that you have to give at a shepherd group or a ladies' Bible study or pulpit or whatever. And you come across this and you're reading this and you go, devote yourselves to prayer. What he's saying is, give your life to prayer. Now you gotta have a little bit of a shock when you really pause and think about it. Give my life to prayer, devote myself to prayer. And then you think about devoting yourself to your family, devoting yourself to your job, devoting yourself to all kinds of things. But here it says, devote your life to prayer. But doesn't the Scripture also say, meditate day and night? And it doesn't say, pray without ceasing? How do I meditate day and night and pray without ceasing? Lord, help. And yet, that's what you would expect of Scripture. Be holy, for I am holy. Be anxious for nothing. Always speak kindly. Notice the superlatives that are given there. Every statement, you're never going to see the Lord say something like this. You know, try your best to be holy. You know, be good when you can. Never going to say that. Everything is at the highest level, the highest bar, because it's giving us a huge view of how God has called believers to himself to live this kind of a life. So he's never going to lower the bar. Even though, admittedly, when you look at it, you say, how do I do this? Well, the objective is that when you're reading Scripture, you don't see people talking much about secular issues. You don't find Paul talking too much about, you know, some football team or a golf match or whatever. And he does use illustrations regarding boxing and wrestling and racing and all that, so he's obviously been familiar with these things. But his focus is so intense on spiritual matters and eternal issues, which is what the Bible is constantly focused upon. So you can sort of expect that as you're going through it. So right away we see, devote yourselves to prayer, and then it says, being watchful and thankful. Watchful and thankful, meaning be alert. And one of the reasons he says be alert is because prayer, in my opinion, is the singularly most difficult discipline in the Christian life. I can read the Bible for a long time. I can meditate on Scripture. The minute I go into prayer, it is war. The minute I go into prayer, I could be up. I just did it a few minutes ago. I was in my office in between services, and I went up. I was sitting down. And I'll be thanking the Lord. Oh, Lord, it was so good seeing the Joneses. I haven't seen them in a year. Boy, he had on a nice pair of slacks. I wonder where he got those. At Nordstrom? Maybe they're on sale. And I'm gone. I know that would never happen to any of you, but it's happened to me, all right? And that's why he says you've got to be alert, because everything in this world is going to draw you back to that. And then he says, and be thankful. When you start going into thanking the Lord and praising God for what he has blessed you with, being able to come back to church, have a car, have a job, have food on the table. Those things help us stay focused. I had a professor, he wasn't a professor, he was a visiting speaker named Curtis Hudson would come to Bible college back in the early 70s, and we loved to hear this guy preach because I think he's one of the best preachers I ever heard in my life. He had been a mailman all his life, came to know the Lord, and just got excited about the Bible and started a church. He had an enormous church in Georgia. But he would come and he would speak, and he said, I'm going to tell you something. And this is interesting because this was years and years ago, and it's interesting how you remember something. Here's what he said. It was so impactful. He said, I never say amen when I pray. When I get up in the morning, I start praying, but I don't say amen because I want to remind myself that I must be devoted to prayer for the entire day. When I'm driving and I see an ambulance go by, I'm going to pray for the person in that ambulance. When I see a fire truck go by, I'm going to pray for the people that could be in that fire. When I drive by the hospital, I pray for people in our church that are there. I pray for the doctors. I go past a business area and I pray that the gospel is going out. He said, but at the end of the day, when I go to bed and say my final prayer for the day, that's when I say amen. I thought it was interesting because that's kind of the idea here. Devote yourselves to prayer. Because prayer is also warfare. It's going after the enemy. Prayer is worship. Prayer is thankfulness. Prayer is asking. Prayer is all kinds of things. It isn't just one thing, all right? And so it's just amazing. He starts off, be devoted to prayer, and he actually tells you how. Be alert and be thankful. Verse 3, we read this. And pray for us also, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Here Paul is in chains. He's in prison. And he notice he does not pray to get out of prison. He probably did, but it's not here. That's not the main intent. He doesn't want you thinking, oh, I just can't wait to get out of this difficult situation. He wants to let you know that I have a desire that there would be an open door for the message. Not necessarily an open door for me, but those on the outside that can proclaim the gospel, that there would be an open door for them. That they might proclaim, now listen carefully, the mystery of Christ. Now, I realize that the term mystery in our vernacular simply means something that's mysterious. Like here's a murder mystery, the whodunit. That's not what the Bible means when it refers to mystery. What the Bible means by referring to mystery is it means something that has been hidden in the Old Testament that is now being revealed, totally revealed. You can see this in Ephesians and Colossians, several different passages. Romans talks about this mystery for the first time being revealed. Well, wasn't the Messiah revealed, a suffering servant and a conquering king in the Old Testament? Yeah, but was he a suffering servant or a conquering king? And what was he going to do? And it's just very, very vague. But when Jesus comes, the mystery of Christ, God incarnate, comes and brings salvation to the world. That's the mystery that has been hidden from ages past that is now being revealed for the very first time. That's the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And so this is now being proclaimed, and he says, I just want you to proclaim this mystery. I want there to be an open door for this mystery to go forward. And then he says this, look at verse 4. He says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I'm going to pause on this. I'm going to take a few minutes. Might step on some toes, but just listen carefully. Paul says, pray that I might make it clear. All right? He wants the gospel to be clear. This is why I think many people have made a false profession of faith. It could be at a Sunday school class or little kids, and teacher says, how many of you four-year-olds want to invite Jesus into your heart? They all raise their hand. They proclaim them all in the kingdom, and the kid has no idea what it is. What is it? Or give your heart to Christ. That has scared some children. They think you're going to get cut open and have to give their heart. I've heard kids say that. You know? The Bible doesn't use those terms. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back and you see situations, and the gospel is never given the same way twice in Scripture. It has to do with the context of the person, the place, everything. But it always encompasses a few things. When the Apostle Peter, as a Jew, is invited to a Gentile's home in Acts chapter 10. He goes to Cornelius' house because Cornelius had a vision and Peter's supposed to come and proclaim this special message to him and to his household. When Peter comes, Cornelius says, okay, tell us. Here you are, a Jew inside of a Gentile home. What gives? It's not even allowed, but tell us what God has told you. And Peter says, well, Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen again. And all those that believe in him will be forgiven of their sin. Nothing about inviting Jesus into your heart or giving your life to anything. Paul goes into even a greater way in writing the epistles. Paul not only says what salvation is, he says what it isn't. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By mercy, he says, we have received his righteousness, not because of our human goodness, he tells us in Titus. Numerous places, he'll say, salvation is a gift. It is given to you. It has nothing to do with you doing anything. You do not contribute to it. So it's what it is and what it isn't. And I'll tell you why the what it isn't, why it's so important. Because most people, religious people, if you're watching online, listen very, very carefully. Most people think that it is what you do to get you into heaven. They think Jesus is sprinkled in on top somewhere along the line. But it's my human effort, my good works, how much money I give, how often I go to church. That will get me in. I'll stand before God with my spiritual letter sweater, and he'll invite me in. No, he won't. No, he will not, all right? He says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our human goodness doesn't count for anything. Paul says, I count my righteousness as waste. He actually uses the word dung. I count it as waste, loss, that I might have the righteousness of Christ. So it's what it is and what it isn't. And when you say what it isn't, you strike a spiritual nerve. In religion, it's like a dentist that didn't get all the Novocaine in there right, and all of a sudden you feel it. This is what I call a self-righteous nerve. The self-righteous nerve is, I'm a good person. God will let me in. I don't ever hurt anybody. You hear that all the time whenever the gospel's proclaimed. People think because of their human goodness they'll get in. And so he says, pray that we can make this clear. He wants us to be absolutely clear. Clear as it should be. And that's why you say what it is and what it isn't. And once you get a person to understand what it isn't, it's earth-shattering. It sometimes angers people. Are you telling me that all the times I've been to church and the money I've given and the little old ladies I've helped across the street don't count at all? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. And don't you want to receive the free gift? So you don't have to keep living that kind of a life and putting all those things on your back. But it's shocking. It's the gospel's offensive. It just is. It's offensive to people because people basically naturally rely upon their own human goodness, their own way. And so this is what causes so many problems. Let's take a look. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, people not in the kingdom. And again, if you're watching, if you're here, and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a believer, we're thankful that you're here. We're thankful that you're watching. But this is who it's addressing. It's saying that we need to be wise as to how we act towards outsiders. Notice how we act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, I have no doubt that all of you have somewhere along the line seen a street preacher screaming at people or telling them they're all going to hell and so on. That's not being wise, because he's going to state how you do this here in a moment. And street preachers have done great works, and many times they'll get up and just preach the gospel and let God what he's going to do. But here he's talking about the wisdom of how you go about doing this. And something struck me the other day, because pastors or theologians, when somebody quotes a Bible verse, and it's out of context will often say, well, that's completely out of context. Like, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Go back and look at the context of that. Doesn't mean you can win a football game or a golf match or something. It has nothing to do with that. But here's something else that struck me. Taking something out of context in Scripture is very similar to taking a person's life out of context when you're sharing the gospel. In other words, learn their story. How did you get to where you are? How did you get to becoming an atheist or an agnostic or a religious person? What brought you to that point? I want to know your story. Because knowing their story gives you context. Remember Jesus, the woman in the well? Now keep in mind, Jesus knows everybody's story. But he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the person you're now living with isn't your husband. But there's context. He now has identified her need and her condition and so on. So there has to be a little bit of a context. And in being wise, I think the idea is I want to know that person's story. I want to hear your story to know what the context is. When I one of the things I so miss, just really miss, is I'm not around very many lost people. At staff, Bruce often says, has anybody had a chance to witness? And he had, you asked me that 40-some years ago, I'd have said, I'd have raised my hand every 10 minutes because I was working at the country club and I had an opportunity to talk to people. Here, all the people on staff are believers, except for Bruce. And I've been working on Bruce for a long time. But he's close. He's really close. And I miss that because when I was at the club over at Hidden Creek, Reston Country Club back in those days, I made an effort that every day I would invite somebody to lunch because I was able to eat there for half price, and so were the people that worked there. So I would invite lifeguards. I would invite chefs that were off duty. I would invite waiters and waitresses. I would invite the club manager, the athletic director. I invited everybody I could possibly get a hold of, all the club pros and everything. And many of them came to Christ, but what I would do, and this just shows you the power of the word, it had nothing to do with me. I would just sit down with them and ask them their story. How did you wind up here working at the club? Well, I had such and such and such. Oh, that's interesting. How did you, tell me about your little bit about your life, your background. So where did you study? Where did you go to school? We're chatting away, having a hamburger. And then when I think the timing is right, I'll say, by the way, I'm just real curious. Have you found a good church in the area for your family? And I'm going to get any number of answers. Yes, we go to a wonderful church, or we don't go to church at all, or I don't believe in church, or whatever. Doesn't make any difference what the response is. It's an opportunity because now I have a context. Oh, you don't go to church. I'm curious. Any particular reason why? Yeah, a lot of hypocrisy. I got burned in church years ago. Oh, okay. Got it. Yeah. But now I've got a place to go. I've got some idea of what the blockage is towards the gospel. Or the person, you know, tells me, I remember talking to one guy, he was one of the managers, and he said, yeah, matter of fact, I'm an elder at our church. And I said, really? That's great. I said, tell me, what does your church believe about salvation, about entering into the kingdom, as many people would say, going to heaven when you die? And he said, oh, you know, just, you know, keep the commandments, do your best. I said, that's great. I said, by the way, what are the commandments? He could name two. And I said, let me, I just want to make sure I'm getting this straight. You're saying that the Ten Commandments, if you keep those, you'll get into heaven, and you only know two? I would think you would know all of them backwards and forwards. That was very nice about it. That was nice. And then he said, no, not just Ten Commandments, the whole Bible. I said, the whole Bible? I said, wow. I said, have you read the Bible? No. And we were off and running. Now is an opportunity, see, to explain what the Bible really is about. All right, so it's looking at this and realizing that people are outside of the kingdom, and there's a context to their lives. And there's another factor here. Today we're dealing with something far worse than when I first came here, far, far worse. Today, when you talk to somebody, most Christians by the world, outside, by the outsider, you might be watching and you might have this very same issue. Christians are hypocrites. They're judgmental. They're narrow-minded. They're hateful. And they're living on the wrong side of history. They've missed it. They don't understand anything that's going on today, and they hate gay people, and they hate everything. And the reason that people believe that narrative today is because the internet didn't have that years ago. Nobody thought that way of Christians years ago. But they do today. And here, the opportunity is to say, I'm curious, where did you hear that Christians were narrow-minded bigots? Where did you hear that? Do you know of any? I mean, do you have a list? Well, no, I mean, I know a couple. Do you know anybody else in any other line of work that's a hypocrite? We're all hypocrites, just to different degrees. Does anybody live up to what they claim to believe? Totally? No. It's just the idea to let people know that they often say things they've just heard over and over again. Come to church once a week, or never go to church, and yet listen to the internet for hours and hours and hours. And you can click on anything and be told anything. And all of a sudden, here's a false narrative. It's just running rampant throughout the United States that Christians hate anybody that's involved in the sexual revolution, when in fact, Jesus went after those people. He loved those people, and we're followers of Jesus. But see, it's the context. It's getting to know where a person's coming from, why they see things the way they see things. So at least you now have a starting point. Now look at verse 6. We read this. Let your conversation be always, here it is again, always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Always. Always full of grace. Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. Grace to the person outside. You're not just trying to get a notch in your salvation belt. This is a human soul. This is a person for whom Christ died. This is somebody that God loves, and we are to care for them. We are to reach out in love to that person, no matter what they believe, no matter what they think of Christians, no matter. Because it tells you how to do it. It says it must always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is a preservative, but it's not only a preservative, it brings out the flavor. What I think Paul is saying here is bring out the flavor of that person's life. Let your conversation, your actions, always be seasoned with salt. Because when you minister to that person, you're not just trying to get them into the kingdom. That's a major objective. But the gospel does that. But the gospel rides well and bodes well when the person carrying it is living a humble, gracious life. We are to be salt and light. You see, the gospel is best communicated when the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. You've heard me say that before. The gospel is best communicated when the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. Few people are going to read a sacred text, but everybody will read our lives. Everybody will read our lives. And it says, it goes on, it says, season with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This reminds me of the passage in 1 Peter 3, 15. Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who has asked you of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. It even speaks there to the same thing. And I think this is just so huge, because how we come across is so vital. Because if the person really senses that we care for them, that we wish to minister to them in life, no matter what, it opens up a door, tremendous door. We don't have to be great apologists, defenders of the faith. You don't have to know everything about prophecy and science and the Bible and all that. That can work, but rarely is it the ultimate reason that a person comes to Christ. Let me tell you an account of a man named Dr. John Whitcomb. I think he might still be alive, I'm not sure. Dr. Whitcomb taught Old Testament at Grace Seminary for 39 years, and he's the last 30 years been doing something else. He was brilliant Old Testament guy. But the story is told, Whitcomb tells a story that he went to Princeton Seminary, and as a freshman, he entered as an atheist. And he had a roommate, and somewhere on the line, Whitcomb came to know Christ and got so excited, he started witnessing to his roommate who wanted to have nothing to do with it. And Whitcomb was saying, come on, you know, you've got to trust Jesus. And his roommate said, you really expect me to believe in the Bible when a guy gets swallowed by a big fish, a whale? You really expect me to believe that story? And Whitcomb goes, yeah, let me. So Whitcomb goes to the library and gets all these National Geographic and books and everything on people that have actually been swallowed by a whale or how big a whale's gullet is or something, and trying to win this guy with science and prophecy, going nowhere. So Whitcomb goes to the guy that led him to Christ. And this man led many people to Christ. I wish I could think of his name. I just can't. Any rate, he goes to this man and he says, would you come to my room tonight? Knock on the door in our dorm room. We'll be playing cards and drinking beer and a bunch of guys being there. Would you please come in and talk to my roommate about salvation? This older man said, yeah, I'd be more than happy to. So he comes, he knocks on the door, and Whitcomb says, as soon as he entered, he said it looked like bugs flying out from seeing the light. He's running out of the room, climbing through the window, everything else. But his roommate was trapped because that's where he lives. And so the older man sat down with his roommate. He said, tell me, I understand you have a problem with the Bible. And the man said, I do. I don't think that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He said, well, that's fascinating. I'll tell you what, that's one of my favorite books. Why don't we read it together? In the course of just kindly reading this and talking to him about the amazing things that are in Jonah, the guy came to Christ, and Whitcomb was furious. He said, all that work, all those books, all that apologetics, and this guy comes in with meekness and fear and graciousness and salt. And you'll often see that in people that are well up in their 80s or 90s that have experienced that in life. They have a way, they have a manner that is attractive. Because if we go in simply to win an argument with somebody, that's pride, and we know that they may very well be coming in to win the argument, and that's pride on their part. Humility beats pride any day of the year. Humility is far more powerful than pride, far more powerful. You know why? Because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And Whitcomb would admit, he came in, he wanted to win the argument, and then God, by grace, humbles this other man. The guy that comes in and brings the gospel, all of a sudden the man is prepared. And that's the attitude we have to have when we're reaching people who are outside the kingdom, that we go in with graciousness. Humility is a powerful, powerful force. It breaks down the barriers of pride. When somebody sees that you are humble and teachable, you want to know their story, you want to get the context, when they see that, it breaks down their pride. And it gives you a level playing field in which to operate. So when you look at Colossians, you know, it goes through these strong doctrinal statements about the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory, all these different amazing statements. And it all is culminating here on how the gospel is to be presented. And so I would simply say, if you are watching or here, maybe you didn't even want to come today, but somebody promised you lunch, if you'd come, I just want you to say, you've heard the gospel now. You understand, intellectually, you understand what it says. And the gospel is pretty simple. It's that you and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that heaven is an absolutely perfect place, and no one can enter heaven, not even with one sin. Well, that certainly leaves me out. Leaves all of us out because of our hypocrisy and anger and greed and lust and everything else. But Christ came and took all of that junk and garbage in us and paid the penalty, the price for that by dying in our place and rose again the third day to show that he had victory over that sin, that he's put it to death. And so if you've never put your faith in Christ, remove yourself from trusting in your human effort, your church membership, your goodness, and all those things. Just count it as loss, because it doesn't count for anything when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. It might be good, but it counts for nothing in entering the kingdom of God. And today is the day of salvation, the Bible says, and I would simply put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose again, paid penalty for your sin and for mine. And so what a joy it is to have us back. What a joy it is to be able to preach the gospel, the good news. And I would trust that if you've never put your faith in Christ, that today would be that day. And as believers, you now know how to present the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the great privilege to be able to preach your powerful word. And Lord, I pray that you would touch lives with the gospel today, even just through our simulcast, and the people can watch this online that maybe have heard this for the first time, or people that are here, that today they would call upon you to give them everlasting life. They would trust you and you alone. Father, thank you now for this last number. We'll be able to sing and be an encouragement as we leave here. And Lord, we continue to pray that this virus would abate and we could come back fully and engage in full worship. And Father, we just want to give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.